Well, it's now that we come to the preaching of God's word, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we're actually going to complete our study of John's gospel this day. And as you're turning there, consider for a moment that scripture gives a plethora of motivations for obedience. For example, the glory of God. The glory of God is a motivation for obedience. Or the fear of God. The fear of God is a motivation to obey him. Or the coming judgment seat of Christ. Knowing that you will stand before Christ and give an account of yourself to him for your life and faithfulness. That's a motivation for obedience. Or the blessings of obedience. How blessed are those whose way is what? Blameless. Who walk in the law of the Lord. There is great blessing in obedience. The promise of fullness of joy. We saw our Lord make that promise in the analogy of the vine and the branches. Or how about the sense of assurance of one's salvation? Obedience provides a sense of assurance. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, for example. But the supreme motivation for all obedience that towers above the rest is what? It's love. And this is evident in the two greatest commandments, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. Love isn't just the fulfillment of the law. Love is a compelling motivation for obedience. In fact, what does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments, John 14, 15. Love for Christ yields heartfelt obedience. And as Jesus restores Peter, he does so with an agonizingly heart-penetrating question. Repeated three times, and it's this: Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And so look with me at John 21. We're going to be in verses 15 to 25, but to kind of remind you of the fuller context of this chapter, I want to read a few selected verses from what we looked at last time. So look at verse 4. We're going to read down to verse 9. It says, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Skip down to verse 12. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And now to verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So we now come to the conclusion of John's gospel. And it's here that John records for us the restoration of Peter, that having denied Jesus openly and publicly no less than 3 times, it was now time for Peter to reaffirm his love for him and to be restored to faithful servants. And there are a number of noteworthy similarities between Peter's denials and his restoration. There's the charcoal fire. So that just as Peter denied Jesus around a charcoal fire, so too would he reaffirm his love around one. There's also the threefold question. So that just as Peter denied Jesus 3 times, so too would Peter reaffirm his love 3 times. And there's also the solemn attestation, truly, truly. So that just as Peter's denials took place in accord with a solemn attestation, so too would his ultimate obedience when he would finally make good on his claim and would lay down his life for his Lord. Faithfully fulfilling the terms of discipleship. And built into this passage is a rather significant debate, because John employs 2 distinct words for love. The first 2 times that Jesus says, do you love me? The word for love is agapao. The word that we normally think of when we think of agape love. But when Peter responds saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The word for love is phileo. What we sometimes refer to as the love of the affection. And the question is this, is there any significance to this? And there are many who say no, that the 2 words are synonymous and are often used interchangeably throughout John's gospel, that the difference here is merely stylistic. John just artfully using synonyms to convey his account. And yet many others say, yes, that agape love refers to the supreme love of the will. And that phile love expresses a lesser love, that of the affections. And that due to Peter's denials, he can't bring himself to confess that he agape loves Jesus because he knows his denials would call all of that into question. And so he settles for the expression of the love of affection. So what can we say about this? Well, I think we can say this. That regardless of the debate revolving around the lexical definitions of the words, it is apparent that this question, Peter, "Do you love me?" is agonizingly difficult for him. That because of his denials, he's finding it incredibly hard to reaffirm his love for Jesus. And of course, the reason is because he's seemingly invalidated that love by virtue of denying him the way that he did. And that's why when he does affirm his love, he doesn't appeal to his actions. Instead, he appeals to the Lord's omniscience. "Lord, you know that I love you." And I think John wants us to appreciate just how difficult this moment was for Peter. And so if nothing else, even if the difference is merely stylistic between the two words for love, I think it's intended to ensure that we don't miss how agonizing this is. That Peter would have to answer this question three times. And even as we come to this passage, we are confronted with a number of points of application. We're confronted with the same question posed to Peter. "Do you love me?" It's as though Jesus would come to us today and say to each one of us, "Do you love me?" Where we're forced to assess our own love for Christ. We're also confronted with the cost of following Christ. Our willingness to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. To deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him even unto death, if he so chooses. As is the case for Peter. And we're confronted even with the gentleness of Christ. How gently and graciously he restores Peter to fruitful service, faithful ministry. It really being a picture of the way that he deals with each one of us in our sin. And so we are confronted with this image of Christ that we see on the pages of Scripture and whether that's consistent with the image of Christ that we have in our own hearts. And so let's get into it. If you're taking notes, jot this down. The charge. The charge. And this charge comes in the context of Peter's restoration. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And this is the one time that Jesus asks the question with "more than these" built into it. And this question can be taken in one of three ways. It could be that Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than this fishing gear and all that it represents?" Which would then test Peter's love for his former life. Or it could be that Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love these other men?" Which would then test Peter's love for his friends and whether or not his love for Christ eclipses that. Or it could be that Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these other men love me?" Where Jesus is actually testing the claim that Peter had previously made, where he had effectively said that of all the disciples, his love for Jesus was the strongest. And it's important to note that when Peter responds, he leaves out the "more than these." He doesn't make reference to the "more than these." He seems to shrink back from the boldness of that claim. And since he does, it almost certainly rules out taking the question either of the first two ways. Since Peter would have had no problem affirming that he loves Jesus more than his former life, or that he loves him more than his friends. And so it's likely that Jesus is asking Peter, if he loves him more than the other disciples do. And that he's doing this because of the bold claim that Peter had previously made. When he declared, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Mark 14:29. And yet not only did Peter fall, Peter fell the hardest. Which is no doubt why Peter wisely leaves out the more than these. Because he had been humbled. In fact, I think that's why Jesus included the more than these in his question to remind Peter of the foolish, self-reliant, and bold declaration that he had made prior to his denials. And so the question has been laid. Next part of verse 15, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Peter reaffirms his love for Jesus. And I think that's telling. Because in spite of the fact that he had failed the Lord as massively as he had, he wasn't questioning the reality of his love. For Peter, the issue wasn't whether or not he loved Jesus. If anything, the question was the strength of his love. Because the strength of his love had been tested, and under the test, it came up short. And so Peter, in affirming his love for Jesus, doesn't seem to hesitate. It's true. He doesn't express agape love, but nevertheless, he affirms his love for Jesus. And I think that's telling. Because I think if you're honest with yourself, there may be times when you sin in a far less severe manner and you instantaneously question whether or not you love the Lord, whether or not there is any love at all in your heart for him. Peter sins massively and doesn't come away questioning his love for the Lord in terms of its presence. He merely questions its strength. There's going to be times where our love's going to fail, but it doesn't mean the love is completely absent. It's just not what it ought to be. And because Peter had both sinned and been humbled to the extent that he had, here, all he could do was appeal to the Lord's knowledge. Lord, you know that I love you. Because Jesus, as he will say shortly, knows all things. And then on the heels of this affirmation, reaffirmation, next part of verse 15, he said to him, "Tend my lambs." What a charge. Here you have the good shepherd coming to Peter, having blown it so richly, giving Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for him. Peter does, and Jesus says to him in an exhortation, command, imperative, "Tend my lambs." Which is to tend to the needs of what is most precious to Christ. Jesus was entrusting the care of his sheep to the apostle Peter. And what's amazing about this dynamic is that as Peter reaffirms his love for Jesus, the way that Jesus wants Peter to express that love is in tender, loving care for the flock. Because when you love Christ, you love what he loves. And he laid his life down for her. And so though Peter had sinned gravely, he wasn't disqualified. And Jesus both restores him and commissions him to faithful service. But verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Notice this time our Lord leaves out the "more than these." The "more than these" has served its purpose. And Jesus was not trying to lure Peter into another unwise, bold confession. Next part of verse 16, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Peter is here exhorted to shepherd the sheep of Christ. And again, when you consider that this comes from the Good Shepherd himself, this is a profound charge. And Peter would actually go on to lay the same charge at the feet of all elders. When he would write this, "Therefore, I exhort you, the elders, rather, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sort of gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." And then this promise, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." 1 Peter 5:1-4. And so the very charge that Jesus lays at Peter's feet, Peter then lays in the inspired word at the feet of all elders to tend to his lambs, shepherd his sheep. An incredibly weighty responsibility. And all of it to be an expression of love. And just think about that for a moment. Because we are to love the brethren, each one of us. And so there's a mutual care and responsibility that we have toward each other. And as we love even the least of these, we are loving Christ. And so there's a responsibility to let the love you have for Christ express itself in love for the brethren. Peter reaffirms his love the second time, and yet, verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And what's interesting here is that Jesus switches from agapao to phileo. So Jesus now brings it down. He's been asking Peter, "Do you love me?" With agapao, Peter's been responding with, "I phileo you." And now this third time, Jesus takes on the word that Peter's been confessing and poses it to him. And that may have only intensified the agony for Peter, because it may have felt as though Jesus was even calling into question Peter's affection for him. And Peter is grieved. Next part of verse 17, Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And that was a change in Peter's thinking. Go back to the moment prior to his denial, when he was confessing his great love and willingness to lay his life down for Jesus. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, you will deny me this night 3 times. And Peter said, "No, Lord." Attempted to refuse him. But Peter's learned his lesson. "Lord, you know all things." He's no longer doubting the Lord's knowledge. The last time he did, he denied him 3 times. And what's amazing about this is that Peter does not find the omniscience of Christ to be a cause of concern. You might be concerned that God is omniscient and knows your heart through and through. You might find that unsettling that he knows everything. In Peter's case, the omniscience of Christ is of immense comfort to him because he knows that he loves him. Peter knew that Jesus knew that Peter loved him. And so far from being a cause for concern, what if Jesus wasn't omniscient? Then what could Peter say as he confessed his love for Jesus? He couldn't say then, "Lord, you know that I love you." And so there's great comfort that God knows absolutely everything about us and loves us in spite of that. And again, next part of verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And with that, Peter is restored to ministry, where his love for Christ would find its expression in love for the flock of Christ and a willingness to lay down his own life for them. Now, though this was agonizing for Peter, though this was painful even, you ought to be struck by the gentleness of Christ. This is Peter's restoration coming on the heels of Peter's denials, and this is the way Jesus deals with him. Nothing was added. There was nothing extra here. All he did was pose the question, "Do you love me?" That was enough to bring everything out, to bring the conviction that needed to be there. And so you ought to be struck by the gentleness of Christ that you see here. Because the same way that Jesus deals with Peter in his sin is how he deals with us in ours. This is a picture of how God deals with us in our sin. The gentleness of Jesus expressed here toward Peter is a reflection of the gentleness of the Father. And I think it's important to point that out. Because in various situations, interacting with various believers at various stages of maturity, some give the impression that when they sin, God is standoffish toward them, that he is cold toward them, that he's angry, and that he's impatient with his people, that in God, there's this disposition where his people become a grievous burden to him. And if that's the image of God that you have in your mind, when you think about the sin that you bring to his throne of grace, you've got an image of God that is out of sync with who he is. You've got an image of God made in your own image where you are viewing God as though he were a fallen and sinful father. There's no question that God is displeased with our sin. But he bids us to come and find mercy in our time of need. He beckons us to come. He exhorts us to come with boldness and confidence before his throne of grace and to confess our sin. And so as we think about the way God deals with us, this should be the image of God we have in our mind. And more than that, this should be our experience. This should be your experience as you experience the shepherd care of God in your life. God is shepherding you. And as you deal with the sin in your life, this should be your experience that he deals with you in this way. With love and gentleness and care. It goes without saying that he was the one that took the initiative in salvation. He was the one who commissioned his son to come into the world. He was the one who crushed his son for our sin, securing our full and complete pardon. And therefore, he bids us come in our time of need. And so this should really shape the way you think about coming before God's throne of grace with your own sin. But also, it should shape the way you respond to others and their sin. How do you respond to someone else who's been caught in a trespass? And in particular, when their trespass is against you, are you able to come to them and show them their sin in a disposition that reflects even the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Galatians 6:1. We're to deal with others the same way that God deals with us. And what a sin when we don't. To not treat others the way that God treats us. Especially when you consider that sin is always first and foremost against God. And if you've received the forgiveness of God, then you have already been pardoned for your sin. How then could you not be gentle in dealing with the sin of another? And so I ask you, in dealing with someone else's sin, do you embody a spirit of gentleness with your spouse, your children, with others in the body of Christ, or even with unbelievers? Because we see in our Lord a gentleness and a graciousness as he restores Peter. Not that it wasn't agonizing, but again, Jesus didn't have to accentuate it. He didn't have to raise his voice. He didn't have to lay on the guilt extra. The confrontation on its own was sufficient. All he had to do is ask Peter, "Do you love me?" That's the charge. Now, second, notice the cost. The cost, verse 18. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." When Peter was a young man, he enjoyed his liberty. He was the master of his own domain. Could go wherever he wished. And all of that was about to change, if it hadn't already. Peter was now subject to another master. And that subjection demanded that Peter die a particular kind of death. One where he would stretch out his hands. Language symbolic of crucifixion, where Peter would stretch out his hands and carry his own crossbeam to the place of his execution. Literally fulfilling what it means to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. And that Jesus is referring to crucifixion is evident in light of the next verse. Look at verse 19. "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God." The language there of stretching out his hands is language that is euphemistic for crucifixion. And the language here in verse 19, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, that signifying by what kind of death is language very similar to John 12:33. Look at that for a moment. And this comes in a context where Jesus is anticipating his coming crucifixion. You see it in verse 27, for example. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And then skip down to verse 32, where Jesus says this, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John supplies this comment, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The construction there in the original to indicate the kind of death is the same construction in John 21 and verse 19. Peter would go on to glorify God by dying for Christ and that by crucifixion. And tradition has it that when he was crucified, he requested to be crucified upside down. That he was unwilling to die the same death of Jesus, considering himself unworthy, and therefore was crucified upside down. Rest of verse 19. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So think about that for a moment. Jesus is days from his ascension. Peter is going to conduct the rest of his ministry with his coming crucifixion looming over him. He would carry out all of his ministry knowing in advance that he was going to die and was going to die a death of crucifixion. And that was our Lord's ministry. He knew too that he was going to die a death of crucifixion. He was always referring to that hour that was on the horizon. Had to carry out his whole ministry knowing that that coming time. Now, they would be different crucifixions because in the case of Jesus, not only would he be crucified, but he would suffer under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. Peter will just die a crucifixion. But nevertheless, Peter would carry out the rest of his ministry, the rest of his days on earth, knowing that in the distance was a crucifixion. And you say, well, why even tell him that? I mean, why give him that information in advance? Wouldn't it be better just to not let him know that that was on the horizon and just commission him to tend to his lambs? But if you put yourself in Peter's shoes, having failed the Lord once, this was a prophetic declaration that he was going to make good, that there was going to be a second chance. And not only would there be a second chance, but Peter would be faithful all the way to his grave. And so this was the kind of thing that would have put wind in his sail, invigorated him. He would have confidence that as he carried out his ministry, he was going to be faithful all the way to death. I mean, it's no wonder that when they were persecuted in Acts, they rejoiced. Peter rejoiced to be considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, having blown it the first time round, knowing the second time round he was going to be faithful. And really, it casts a new light on John 13, 36. Look at that for a moment. This comes in the context when Jesus is informing Peter of what will take place. He's letting them know that he's leaving. And Simon Peter is distraught about this. And in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And notice the answer. Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." In one sense, that makes you think, well, he can't go to the Father's house with Jesus now, but he will follow later. And yet here in the light of John 21, it would almost seem that Jesus is telling Peter, you can't come to the cross this time, but you're going to die a crucifixion afterwards. You can't follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter would follow Jesus to crucifixion. And this is where we're confronted with the cost of following Christ. That we be willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. That you deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ, and do so even to your own death. Where you would take your confession of Christ all the way to the grave. I mean, this is calling for you to submit to his lordship over every aspect of your life, where you would transfer all that you have to all that he is, where you would be willing to lose it all for the sake of Christ, renouncing the world and all that it offers, and holding everything you hold dear in this life with open hands, being willing to say, Lord, your will, not mine. And so there is a cost to following Christ. Yes, absolutely. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You enter through the narrow gate by faith. But when you do, you embark on a narrow way. And that narrow way is a way that few find and leads to life. And it demands a life of spirit-empowered obedience. Where obedience is evidence of saving faith. Not that it'll be perfect obedience, but it'll be directional. And so are you willing to embrace the terms of discipleship, the cost of discipleship? Would you be willing to put yourself in Peter's shoes and know in advance that you're going to die a certain death for the cause of Christ and be willing to be faithful all the way until that time? It's weighty. Incredibly weighty. But Peter deemed the cost to be far less than the value of the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's with that that we come now third to the clarification. Because with this news that Peter is going to die the death he will, he's got a concern on his heart for John. And so look at verse 20, the clarification. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And by now, you know that that's referring to John, that John never refers to himself by name, that he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here, adding additional emphasis because he identifies himself as the one who had leaned back on the bosom of Jesus, where there's relational intimacy between John and Jesus. Verse 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And you can go in one of two ways with this. I mean, this could be Peter just being Peter, impulsive Peter, the man with the foot-shaped mouth who was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. But it could also be that Peter is showing genuine concern for John. That having heard of his own impending death, that he is genuinely concerned for his beloved friend. And I tend to think it's the latter. That in posing this question, we're not seeing an expression of sibling rivalry, but rather of genuine concern for John. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Effectively, Peter, that is none of your business. And it could sidetrack Peter. Peter had to be locked in on his own duty to Christ. He had to be locked in on his own devotion to him. And not be preoccupied with what was going to happen with John or anyone else for that matter. And so, rest of verse 22, Jesus says, you follow me. The you is emphatic. You, Peter, follow me. What happens with John doesn't matter. I'll take care of John. You take care of your devotion and duty to me. And then comes the need for the clarification. Verse 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? The statement was purely hypothetical, not prophetic at all. And so without this clarification, had John died prior to the coming of Christ, which of course John did, then Jesus could be charged with what? False prophecy. Making him what? A false prophet. And so John makes certain, even now as he's toward the end of his life, to clarify this, putting an end to the broken telephone. Jesus never said that John would remain alive until the coming of the Lord. He simply said, if that's what I want, why do you care? What is that to you? And there are two things that are worth pointing out about this broken telephone. One is that Jesus is coming again. Amen? He's coming again. And this in accord with the events of his second coming. And two, it also illustrates that the early church anticipated the coming of the Lord to be an imminent reality. Even that generation following the death and resurrection of Christ lived in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. Paul viewed the coming of the Lord as a reality that could take place in his lifetime. And so every generation since the apostles has lived with the same anticipation that Jesus is not only going to return, but that he could return at any moment. But having said that, the point to make here is this. That though each one of us is called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ, and though we are all called to obedience, we won't all walk the exact same path. Peter had a particular path to walk, and that was going to require him to die by crucifixion. John would not. John would be put on the island of Patmos, where he would write the book of Revelation. John would write this gospel, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And would die in old age. They had two different paths to walk, and God had a plan and a purpose for both of them, and in both cases, he would glorify himself through them. And the same is true for us. We're all called to follow Christ and obey his word, but our paths may look a little bit different. And what each one of us must endure, what each one of us must go through will likely look a little bit different from one disciple to the next. The issue is that God would glorify himself in your life, that God would use you, that God would use your life to bring honor and glory to his name. And that should really be your prayer. In your heart, there should be a desire for God to be glorified in and through your life. And you ought to go to God with that desire in prayer and express it to him. Father God, use my life for your glory. Glorify yourself in and through my life. May my life bring you great honor and glory. And if you pray that prayer with the honest and earnest desire in your heart for him to be glorified, he's going to answer it. He's going to answer it. God has a plan and a purpose to glorify himself in each of our lives. And we'll do that differently from one disciple to the next. Now, fourth, the conclusion. The conclusion, verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. Who's this disciple? The one whom Jesus loved, the one whom leaned back on his bosom. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The apostle John authenticates his own gospel that this is a true witness to Jesus Christ. And then he says this, and there are also many other things which Jesus said, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Is that hyperbole? Maybe. And yet when you consider all that Jesus did that isn't recorded in the Gospels, just imagine the wealth of accounts of our Lord. And yet John was intensely selective. To what end? So that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. And so we come to this point, and there's a couple of questions that need to be asked. The first is this: have you believed the testimony of the Apostle John? He has written this gospel record that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. Have you believed the testimony of the Apostle John? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son? Have you received life? Have you been born from above? Jesus says, truly, truly, unless a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Have you been born from above? Do you have eternal life? Have you turned from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You come to the end of John's gospel, and it's time to believe if you haven't already. Amen. Amen. But then for those of us who have been walking with the Lord for some time now, the question that confronts us is the same question that our Lord asked Peter. Do you love me? Penetrating. Do you love me? Three times he asked Peter, do you love me? And so you're confronted with that same question. So am I. Do we love Christ? And in the context of this portion of scripture, it is evident that one of the barometers of our love for Christ is our love for his people. But either way, even if you feel like you're in Peter's shoes in this moment, where you can't really appeal to your life of sacrifice, where you feel like you've failed the Lord in denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him, then if you know in your heart of hearts that you love the Lord, you can say with Peter, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And you can know with confidence that if that's the case, you have a great high priest who sympathizes with your weakness and has loved you through and through to the end, and even stands before the Father to bear witness that you belong to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. So grateful for the gospel of John. So grateful, Father God, for the image of Christ that is on display in this portion of scripture. Father, ensure that we have an accurate image of you and your heart toward us as we continue to wrestle with the flesh, and make us strong to embrace the terms of discipleship, to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow Christ, even if it should require our death. So, Father, we give you great praise. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.